This is the feast of the most precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Brethren, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered once for all through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, nor again by virtue of blood of goats and calves, but by virtue of his own blood, into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer sanctify the unclean unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit offered himself unblemished unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this is why he is mediator of a new covenant, that whereas a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the former covenant, they who have been called may receive eternal inheritance according to the promise in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 30 to 35. At that time, when Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is consummated." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, since it was the preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers opened his side with a lance, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his witness is true. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today I must speak with you about the most precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before I do that, I want to say first that it is, and I have never mentioned it before, although I have always felt it, but I think it's time I say it. And that is this, that it is a very, very great honor for me to offer this Mass. Unusually great, I might add, particularly in the context of these days. In these days of darkness. Darkness doctrinally, morally, spiritually. Darkness all around us. But this is a victory Mass, isn't it? The Mass of triumph. The reason is because it was extended by the whole Church by the Holy Father, Pope Pius IX. And this Mass, because it is a victory Mass, and because we know what it means, not only for then, but now, it is for me, and I'm hoping for you, a foretaste of the victory that lies ahead of us against these Freemasons and modernists who have infiltrated our culture and our holy religion. No question about it. And this Mass is a foretaste of the victory that we will have over them. As weak as poor as we are, and these villains around us are not taking into account that they must deal not with us, but with our Lord and Savior, who is fighting them with us, before us. I want you to know something, a little detail that I never mentioned about the origin of this feast. Now, you know, you've heard me say to you in the past that this feast was extended, as I told you, to the whole church by Pius IX upon his return from Rome. You know, of course, that he was a victim of persecution himself by these Freemasons who had taken over the entire Italian peninsula and were on the verge of overrunning Europe. In fact, there are many who hold, and not without reason, that World War I had nothing to do with the assassination of the Archduke Francis Ferdinand, or with, as some ludicrously say, a broken Serbian typewriter, which was unable to carry the message around Europe. But it had to do with the conspiracy of the Freemasons, who were bound and determined to unseat all Christian monarchs of Europe. And with them and through them, the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, the one great obstacle to their desire for world domination, which they are accomplishing today with one world religion and one world government that is coming. There's no question about it. He had to leave Rome, Pius IX, when finally one of his own cardinals was shot to death as he was looking outside the window of the Vatican Palace by a Freemason. He, knowing that the end was near for his rule in peace over the Papal States, which he said, rightly so, that the Pope ruled by divine right, but it was an obstacle to the Freemasons and their demonic leaders. And so he escaped near Gaeta, near Naples, in the year 1848. While he was there, and I've told you a little bit about the story, but let's talk about it a little more in detail. While he was there, the third successor of the founder of the Congregation of the Precious Blood, St. Gaspar del Bufalo, his name was Don Giovanni Merlini, happened to be escorting the Holy Father and was with him. And he approached this saintly pope, and he truly was saintly. He's the pope that proclaimed St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, the pope who called the First Vatican Council, the pope who proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, during whose reign the Virgin Mary came down to Lourdes and spoke to St. Bernadette, that pope. And so, this third successor of St. Gaspar approached the Holy Father and said to him, and I do mean the words Holy Father, approached the Pope and said, if you, as it seems, since this part of redemption is so powerful, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, and is flowing from his body, all of it, if you take a vow to dedicate yourself to the precious blood and extend this feast, you will have victory over the Masons and you will return to Rome conquering. The Holy Father spent some time pondering this idea. And soon thereafter, he sent an emissary to the priest with the words, the Holy Father does not deem it necessary for him to take a vow, but he will extend the feast of the precious blood throughout the world as a testimony and an act of confidence in our Lord and Savior's divine power over the enemies of the cross then and now. That took place on June 30th. '48. That was the very day. Quite a shock to him. The very day that the French invaded, conquered the Masons, expelled them from Rome. And 1 year later, the Pope returned, conquering. The very day that he instituted that feast, extended it. That is how quick was the conquest. Only as a forerunner, please believe me, a forerunner of what is in store for the enemies of Christ today. No question about it. As poor, as humble, as weak, and as few as we are invincible. There's no question about that. If I didn't believe that, believe me, I would not be here. I know that we are certainly to overcome the corruption that is found in religious leaders. No question. And that is the reason why, brethren, it is a great honor to represent in some way our communities, the people here, as a foretaste of victory ahead in this victory mass that comes as a response to the overcoming of the same enemies that are ripping people apart by wars, violence, yes, wars, violence, and strife, even in the church. The same enemies, their descendants are here now. And you can be sure that despite all of their ridicule over us, over their hatred, seething hatred, I mean, it's not only insane, it's irrational. Because they hate with a deep, deep malevolence everything we are, everything we stand for. And they are afraid of it, not because they believe, but because of the inherent power of the force of belief, that once they know, they give way just a little bit, it's all over for them. They know that. That's why they do everything possible to crush our faith, our mass, our liturgy, and to deceive people by making them feel they are truly Catholic, by going to compromised liturgies and beliefs and such. And many, many are deceived. But this is in no way to take anything away from the power of the force of redemption that is ours. And just to give you some testimony of it, something I have mentioned in the past years ago, to repeat it, you know, the forces of Christianity, that is to say, the true expression of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, the only Christian church, that is the true Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church. We say Roman because St. Peter, the divinely appointed vicar of Jesus Christ our Lord on earth, was by divine design commissioned to go to Rome and establish his authority there, in the very place that was the earthly capital of Lucifer on earth, Rome. And there, he planted the cross, offered the Mass there, and fulfilled it by duplicating, literally, our Lord and Savior's death by crucifixion. And the blood of this man, our Pope, the blood of this man irrigated this place, watered it, if you like. And so the cross reigns in Rome. And that is why we call ourselves Roman Catholics. We have the faith of Peter, who lived and died in Rome. And in fact, in our modern times, despite Protestant mockery and accusation that St. Peter never went to Rome, and that is all a myth and a legend and so on, the fact is that in our times, the bones of St. Peter were found by none other than a woman archaeologist. Through a long series of excavations, which is a story of intrigue and drama worth the talk all by itself. The story of the finding of the bones of St. Peter. When after so much digging, there was finally an inscription that she found, Petrus est hic, Peter is here. Right at the very spot where the Basilica of St. Peter was built, all of the stories were true. And so we are Roman Catholics, and you are that first. Let's not mistake that either. Before anything else, you belong to Jesus Christ through Peter. Where Peter is, there is the church, without which there is no salvation, no hope for salvation. The forces of Christianity, because of the flowing of the blood of Christ in the veins of St. Peter, who was tied to this Savior of ours, and by the Holy Mass, which makes present on the altar the true body and blood of Christ, the forces of Christianity, the power of the blood of God, was so great that we think, that it endured all these persecutions of the first three centuries, with the church living in hiding. But few know, the truth historically. And while it is undeniable that we endured buckets of blood by our ancestors, your ancestors, from whom you should feel the greatest pride. You come from a heritage of heroism, of courage, of zeal, of love. Just like these red vestments depict, which is not only blood, but the fire of love. How fitting it is that blood should be red, indicating and showing forth fire of zeal. But the influence of Christianity was so great that before the Edict of Milan was proclaimed by Constantine, the church flourished, even under persecution, some sporadic, some general over the entire empire. But the church flourished so much that by the year 312, 1 year before the issuing by Constantine of the Edict of Milan that gave open and public recognition and freedom to the church, by that time, if you can imagine that, there were approximately 1,800 dioceses throughout the world functioning with bishops, with clergy, with a rule, with all kinds of ordinances and such, in great order and regularity. 1,800 dioceses. That's the kind of influence that we have had long before there was a Protestant revolution. Long before there were all kinds of disputes and such. 1,800 dioceses. And by the way, the Christians were known before the Edict of Milan of their courage and heroism, not only by their martyrdoms, the martyrdoms of the saints, but also by the confessors, who openly proclaimed the gospel. They weren't all in hiding, you know. In fact, before the Edict of Milan, you may not know this too, there was a worldwide plague, a pestilence that covered the entire empire, particularly in northern Africa, that infected all of the people that were in terror because of imminent danger of death. Many, many fled the cities, afraid of contagion. And who were the ones that stayed behind, nursed the sick, buried the dead, took care of and comforted those who had lost their loved ones? Who are the ones that did all of that? The pagans? The pagans whose descendants are alive today? No. It was the Christians. They're the ones that formed the first true nursing organizations. They were the ones that stayed behind and took care of their enemies, their murderers, their torturers. They took care of these people and so won them over by their charity, by their heroism, selflessness, that long before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, when Maxentius was defeated by Constantine, there was another edict. People don't know about that one. An edict in the year 311 by the enemies of Christianity, the Emperor Galerius and his main general Licinius, who issued in the year 311 what is called the Edict of Toleration. And in that, there was a proclamation that finally admitted the defeat of paganism by Christianity against all measure of Roman persecution. And this Edict of Toleration, to show you the power of Christianity in the midst of the worst persecutions, this edict expressed the desire to incorporate the Christians into the state, into society, and authorize them to live as they wished, with only one condition: that the Christians were to pray to their God for the prosperity and security of the empire. That's all they were asked. All of the other requirements were all abolished. And it was an official admission that the church had conquered paganism. And these Christians were not only outnumbered, but they're outclassed, outmanned by force of arms. And they won. This has been verified over and over again in history against outnumbering forces, certain defeat, and the forces of Christianity, particularly through the help, the intercession of our Blessed Mother, overcame armies, particularly of the Muslims, who to this day, by the way, may I add, are still crucifying people. They are crucifying them. Not so much they hate Christianity, and we have conquered them still. And so you see, brethren, from the catacombs, the influence and the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ through the power of his blood was astonishing. It has brought forth through the ages, through the darkness and immorality of paganism in all its forms, geniuses that have transformed the human race, produced civilizations. Remember I told you, every one of your races and nationalities, particularly your nationalities, have their origin in the Roman Catholic Church. Because were it not for that, your ancestors, and you would be still crawling on your hands and knees and eating, you see, right from the dirt. Yes, it's true. We would all remain barbarians. Were it not for the influence of the Roman Catholic Church and the Mass that was offered throughout the world, it has restored peace to the world. Wherever the Church dominates, peace is restored. Morals and public law, charity, and so on. The world, there would be no hospitals, no homes for the sick, the poor, no schools, by the way, except for us. And all the things that you see today in pagan institutions of hospitals and nursing homes and all kinds of other institutions of help, you see, have been stolen from us or borrowed from us. We are the authors and origins of all these things. Make no mistake about it. You can think only of the great Benedictine order that spread throughout all of Europe. Poor and rich alike would bring their children to these monks and leave them there. Make a man out of them. Teach them. That's how it all happened. There'd be no order in government were it not for the Church. There'd be no mercy to the weak, no justice in law were it not for the Roman Catholic Church. And so, the way our Lord spoke on the cross in his words about his crucifixion, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself, has been verified throughout 2,000 years. This, the Catholic faith that is spread through the power of the blood of Christ, this religion, if you want to call it that, this religion is the only one that has its center not on a body of doctrines, not on a philosophy, not even on a moral code of behavior. It's centered on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the object, not his laws or his words or even his miracles. He is the one that is the object of adoration and love and veneration, homage and obedience. And this is something that many of us have long forgot or have never been taught. I heard one elderly man said, the Catholic faith is a body of beliefs we have to adhere to and morals we must obey. My friend, how far you are from the reality of things. You don't obey laws. You don't follow a code of behavior. You don't love institutions, rituals. It's all centered on our Lord and Savior. He is the one whom you adore and love and obey out of love. He is the one. It is what he has accomplished that has made such an enormous difference in the world. And it is something that is irresistible. And so the psalm says, why do the nations rage and the people utter vain things? And the end of the psalm goes, I will destroy my enemies. I will rule them with a rod of iron. Or as our Lord put it, I will reign despite my enemies in his Sacred Heart. And may I suggest to you, brethren, that the first gift, the very first gift of the Sacred Heart of Jesus is the gift of his blood, since it was the first thing that came from his heart, his blood, full of life, love, and power. It is the heart of Christ that produced the precious blood's flowing and give to us to come into our hearts by the power of the Holy Mass and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And so I might say to you, brethren, that the human heart, unlike what the pagans today tell us, even religious pagans, because that's what they are, the human heart was first made to love God, not men, first. It was not made for human love. The human heart was made and meant to be elevated to the divine, to the supernatural. We are meant to love the Holy Trinity, our Lord and Savior. We are made for divine union. I love the way Moses puts it in the book of Genesis. And when God had formed man from the slime of the earth, that is to say, he fashioned his body from earthly elements. And then Moses goes on to say, and then when his body was perfect, he breathed into him life. And he became a human person. What an exquisite way of putting it. To show that your human life comes right from God. And it is meant to go back to him. And at that moment, he elevated man to be above natural creation, to be the summit of all that he made in the cosmos, man. And that quality of humanity that is its highest, the human soul, that is expressed most beautifully in his heart, was meant to be directed, you see, to the God who made him, to love him above all things. And that explains why, you see, our divine Savior, when he was asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments? I think that our Lord's tone of voice, I think that his expression on his face was one of those unparalleled and incomparable moments. Can you imagine the way he said it? I try to, but I can't. When he was asked that question, the greatest of all the commandments, I think his eyes went up to heaven. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole mind and soul, body and soul, heart and soul, mind and strength. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The greatest, this is the greatest of all the commandments, to love God. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself with the love that God has given to you when he gives you a share in his divine nature through the gift of his Eucharistic body and blood. And if you want to know why the title precious, most precious, is given to this part of his body called the most precious blood of Jesus Christ, the way St. Peter puts it, you know, says St. Peter in his first epistle, our Pope, the Vicar of Christ. Here he is teaching true doctrine, hard-hitting, incontrovertible. No double-speak. That's why I like to read the epistles of St. Peter. You know exactly what you're reading. None of this psychobabble. You know that you are redeemed from the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, not with perishable things, with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if you were to ask, as I myself have asked on your behalf, when I have taught these things to you in the past, why? Why? Do you call the blood of Christ precious? Most precious. There's nothing more valuable. Now there are people, many people, who would rather have a sack of jewels than to receive the precious blood of Christ. Lot have lots of dollars in the bank, or lots of power, influence, or the great treasure of pleasure. But I have never heard all of these things called precious, most precious. Do you know why? Because with all of those things, eventually they become like life itself, seen in its own terms, boring. Yes, boring. Oh, I have a beautiful home. Boring. I have a wonderful car, too. Boring. Isn't it? Of course it's boring. You like it the first time you get in it, maybe a few more times after that, and after that it's like anything else. It's boring. It's uninteresting. Oh, I have nice clothes. So what? I wear a real fancy watch. So? Does your watch keep better time than mine? Sometimes I laugh at people who make a great deal about rosaries. They want to spend small fortunes on rosaries made of precious or semi-precious stones. Oh, I see. Well, I know your rosary, you get more grace than mine because your rosary is nicer. I may get 100 days indulgence out of each bid. You get 500 because, after all, golden rosary, you get better benefits out of that one. And eventually, you pull it out of your pouch just like any other rosary, right? But not so with divine gifts. The more you receive it, the more you profit from it, the more you are joined to it, the more interesting it becomes, the more enlivening, the more it makes you thirsty for more and more. What they call the law of increasing returns. It is the most precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if you are to ask, as you should, and I'm going to ask it again, why is it called precious? Most precious. And why was the Holy Father, Pope Pius IX, pleased as he felt it was a divine invitation through this superior general of the precious blood fathers, founded by a saint? Why, he felt it was in some measure a supernatural motion given to him. Why he was pleased to extend this feast to the whole world. It's because he recognized that this is the key, this is the answer to the victory over the enemies of the cross led by Satan. These Freemasons, these modernists, these people who hate our faith and try to make an ugly caricature out of it, as we see today in these temples they call churches. It's not even a pleasant cartoon. It's ugly. It's repulsive, hideous, and this Pope recognized as his worthy, I say worthy descendants, recognized the answer is found there. And the power of redemption that no one can resist, not even the most violent and bitter persecutors of the early church, and their brutality, as you know, is legendary. Go to the church of San Stefano in Rotondo in Rome. Go there. It's the only church in Rome built in the round. And there you see, from the early centuries, the remnants of the frescoes that are barely visible, and discover what true fright is all about when you see depicted there the horrors of the tortures that were extended toward the Christians. Unimaginable. And they could not destroy the faith. And by the way, it's the same today. Same. As much as they seed against us, the faith is still there. And they can't uproot it. They're trying hard, really hard, harder than ever. Because now the hatred is more open than ever. But they can't undo it. They can't. You know who assured me of that? One of my early trips to Rome. And I was walking out of the church dedicated to St. Charles Borromeo. Recently, there had been a bomb that exploded in its vestibule. And there was an old lady, a Roman, who met us and said to us, "You see what they did here? They have no heart, no soul. But they cannot overcome. They cannot destroy us." This old lady was an inspiration to me. And I recognized then what we have here is indestructible, invincible. And while there may be many, many who fall away, there will always be a core that will hold on to the end. Please God, may we hold on to the end, to the last breath of life. And may we pass on this great treasure that Saint Pope Pius IX recognized was his answer, his key to victory. Hold on to the Holy Liturgy, the Holy Eucharist, the body of Christ from which flows his blood. In the Holy Mass, you don't see it, but it's in your missals. I see it every day. In the ritual that ends the canon of the Mass. And what does the celebrant, the priest, do as the last gesture before he begins the rite of Holy Communion? I will tell you what he does. He takes the chalice in his left hand with his unconsecrated fingers, and he holds it. And with the consecrated fingers of his right hand, he takes up the body of Christ, and he holds it through him, and with him, and in him, in the unity of the with God the Father and the unity of the Holy Spirit, now and forever, and so on. It's to you, God the Father, and so on, as the missal say it. Then he holds, you see, the host and chalice above his face to look at it. And there is vividly explained to him, shown to him, the blood that's coming from the body of Christ. Blood from body, the gift of the Sacred Heart. And if you want to know why it is called precious, the gift of the Holy Mass to us, his blood. And when you receive Holy Communion, don't forget you are receiving his body, but with it, because Christ is alive, you receive his blood, soul, and divinity, all of him. Yes, you are drinking his blood, and consuming his body. And you are now one with God the Son. He makes you a sharer in his divine nature through union with him in his humanity. Incidentally, you are so close to the blood of Christ that even the preparation of the Mass that we call the offertory, this is something I have never told you. When the priest pours the wine into the chalice for consecration into his blood, and then he blesses the water. O God, you who became man, took on our human nature. As the prayer goes, you may read it. He takes a few drops of water and puts it in the chalice with the wine. By the way, that's a custom and a practice preserved right from our Lord and Savior. He did that. That's not because of church custom. That's from divine institution. Granted to the mingling of this water and wine, we may become partakers of his divinity, who for us became a share in our humanity. That water mingles with the wine, becomes in a way one with it, although chemically it is still distinct. We can say then that the consecration into blood is the mingling of water and wine together. They are distinct even then. And what does that imply? It implies, first of all, the unity of humanity with divinity in our Lord and Savior. That's what is expressed by the drops of that water into the wine. It's humanity in the water, divinity in the wine. But since that humanity includes us, who do you think is in that chalice? You are. You are represented there. That's the union that is implied in the very Mass, in the very consecration, not only of the body with the grains of wheat and the bread, but in the drops of water that you are, mingled with our Lord, joined to him. It is our Lord's gift to you, you see. What a stupendous mystery and gift in the Holy Mass is the blood of Christ that comes from his sacred body shown in the Paripsum. It is a moment of contemplation that takes one's soul out of his body. You, as it were, are out of yourself in admiration, in awesome contemplation. It is called precious because it's the blood of God. That's the reason. By the hypostatic union, that blood is now God's blood, blood of the Son of God, not just any blood. And because of that union, that blood, its value, has infinite worth, far beyond all the treasures that he created, that people live and die for, and will murder for. And yet they turn their back on the origin of it. If we live for the possessions and valuable things of the earth, and we do, we spend our lives having nice clothes and a comfortable home that we think because that makes us important, don't we? Better than others, because our home is nicer than other people's. What do you suppose is the value of the
person who made it. What do you suppose that is? That value. And that's the reason why our Lord's blood is called precious. Because of its infinite value. Not just any blood. It's the blood of God. Why do you suppose we treat the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, with such care? 3 cloths on the altar, a 4th cloth just over the altar stone dipped in wax to prevent any absorption of the precious blood. Why do we adore it? That's why you should adore it when the priest elevates the chalice, to adore the blood of God that redeemed me. Because you see, no, it doesn't have infinite value, this blood of God. But it also has accomplished such a benefit that without it, such a worthy work, that without it, there'd be no hope for us, not now, not ever, not in eternity. We call the precious blood the price of our salvation. Why? May I repeat it? Yes. Repeat it. Because we need to know it again. Because we don't think about it enough. In the back of our minds, somewhat. I'm about the business of bringing what's in the back up to the front. That's my business. You remember I told you about the works of a man that have value by virtue of the intention that we place in it. So I give a gift, right? And a gift is valuable because it comes from the heart. It means something. Without that intention, the death of Christ would have been without any value at all. It's what our Lord intended it to express, his loving obedience to our Heavenly Father and our accomplishment of our redemption by winning all of those divine aids without which there would be no heaven, divine life, and so on and so forth. That's why we say, that's why the godly epistles say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. While it is essential, by divine ordinance, that Christ's body was broken, as it were, on Calvary, it is even more important that his blood should be shed. All of it. One drop would have been enough, as you well know. But all of it was shed. Why? Because blood being red, but more than that, because it flows all throughout the body, is expressive of your life. Why? Because where are you alive? You're alive in all of you. All the members of your body are equally alive. It's not as if your hand is not as much alive as your trunk, or your foot is not quite as alive as your knee or your arm. Everything is completely alive in you. Why? Because life is an elusive thing. It's an invisible thing. In fact, I've told you this, that people have had a hard time defining life. What does it mean to be alive? What is life? In philosophy, we are taught, life is defined as immanent self-activity. But that's not really life. It's the best sign of being alive. You can move yourself. Right? So you're alive. But what is life? Is that all you can say? Well, that's the best thing we can say. All we know is that without it, We are utterly alienated from all reality. With it, we are conscious, and conscious of ourselves, as well as those around us. The act of self-consciousness is supreme in life, human life, isn't it? And so the blood that flows all throughout your body, is the best expression of the life that's in you. That's why we say that life is in the blood. And it is because of this meaning and this reality, if you like, that it becomes the symbol of my gift to you. That's why we honor people who shed their blood for us. We call them martyrs of the state, people who die in war, for example. We honor them as great men who fought and died that we might live and be free. And with the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that is divine, since it belongs to a divine person, the blood that is of infinite value, that blood that is expressive of all of his human life, that blood then, when it is shed, is an expression, it is a manifesting of all of God's human life, given forth for us. And that's why we say that even though one drop of blood would have been enough, that was not enough for our Lord and Savior. Not enough. He had to shed it all of it. Why? Because his heart was so big and his love so great, so inclusive, so penetrating, that it had to flow out in every measure. Nothing left. That's the degree, and that's why we say it is the gift of the Sacred Heart. That's why it says that the soldier opened his side and the last bit of blood came out. St. John implies in this that the flow was miraculous. It was so abundant, more than what it normally would have produced. All of the blood of Christ was shed, all of it, because of love. Love for our Heavenly Father, because you see, the first act of Christ dying on the cross was an act of love of our Father in heaven that included us, didn't it? He assumes in all of us into his human nature. And in that human blood that you're represented by, you see, with those drops of water, you see, why, all of it came out as an act of love to our Father and have an act of worship. I told somebody recently, I have to laugh with contempt. Contempt. At people who say, I don't want to go to Mass anymore. I get nothing out of it. You idiot. You self-absorbed, egocentric maniac. Are you that egocentric? You don't come here to get. You come here to give. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with your whole heart and soul. You come here to give, not get. You owe it. You owe God love. And obedience, loving obedience, and worship, homage, surrender, immolation, if you like. You owe God that. If you're a human being of any degree, if you understand who you are and what you are not, you owe the Lord this. What about this business of I don't get? Who cares about what you don't get? You come here to give. Your homage, your worship, your love. That's what I'm doing. I've told you before, I don't offer the Mass for you. I offer the Mass for God. And the benefit is that we get a great deal out of it in the measure that we give. So our Lord shed his blood, you see, to pour out all of his love, all of his life. To our Father in heaven. That's what our Lord meant when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All my life, I give it to you. I put that engraving on my father's tombstone. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Complete immolation. The death is renewal of the death of Christ. Please God, you would say that when you die. Father, into thy hands I commend my soul. And as well, our Lord gave all of his blood for you as well, for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The act of the pouring out of all of his life was an act that was infinitely valuable, infinitely satisfactory, an act of love that far exceeded all the malice of all sin ever had or will be committed because of the shedding of the blood of Christ. It is then our seal, our covenant, our union with our Lord in heaven is sealed with blood. We are joined to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you receive it. And that's why our divine Savior used wine to express in some measure what that blood is in itself, the appearances of wine. In its fluidity, like your life, in its bouquet, its fragrance that's supposed to express the beauty of the love that's in your life, in its headiness, in its delight. St. Thomas says that those who receive our Lord and Savior in the Holy Eucharist, body and blood, the first effect for those who receive it worthily is pleasure. Pleasure, delight. Do you ever think of it that way? Rest in our Lord and Savior. Let his life animate yours. Be assimilated to it, like the drops of water in the chalice of wine. Okay? Then you'll understand something about the beauty of the precious blood and why our Lord made it your drink. See, your drink. He who eats my flesh drinks my blood, has life in him. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. I will raise him up on the last day, because with it you are intimately united with our divine Savior. See? And the last thing I want you to know, as I've told you in the past, sometime I'd like to explain to you the importance of the words that precede the consecration, because it is the entire Mass summarized in those words that begin the day before he suffered. Sometime I'll tell you about that. But at least in the words of consecration, I've told you this before. The words that have become such a great moment of controversy, that finally out of guilt and shame, that the Roman authorities have translated relatively correctly. It says in the consecration of the wine, this is the blood of the new covenant, and so on. Chalice of my blood, and so on, of the new and eternal testament, mystery of faith, it will be shed for you and for the many, so that sins may be forgiven unto the remission of sins. I will not go into the importance of the words for many theologically and through sacramentology. We won't go into that. But just to let you know this, those are the words of Jesus Christ. This blood is shed for you, meaning the apostles, Blessed Mother, all you are here now, and for the many. Not the all, the many. The heretics put it all because everybody is saved, so they say, mistakenly, erroneously, maliciously. The blood of Christ is your possession. Did you know that? By your baptism, you have a right and a claim to the blood of Christ. It's your blood. That's why it said it is shed for you and for the many. You are the many. Not for all, but for the many. It's meant to make you have an intimate union with our divine Savior and to give you an assurance of your salvation, provided you remain always united to it, for you and for the many. That is the reason why it has always been considered a great sacrilege to impart Holy Communion to those who are not among the many, meaning those who are baptized and belong to Jesus Christ by faith and submission to his authority. It is a sacrilege, and it is now committed regularly. Yet another reason why we resist and we are on the attack against these enemies and abusers of our divine Savior. It is for you. It belongs to you, the blood of Christ. It's your possession. You have a right to it, a claim to it. St. Catherine of Siena once said to her confessor offering Mass, "Father, give me what my soul craves, what I need. The Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus Christ." And how many people have received it at moments before their death and enabled them to endure their death with heroism, with peace, with an anticipated joy of heaven, the delight of the Eucharist. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know to some degree about this feast of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior. It is a foretaste of what is in store for us and for those who fight against Jesus Christ our Lord and his holy church. When you have the privilege of witnessing the sacred chalice that recollects the real chalice that our Lord used at Mass, the first Mass, it is said that those words, Praeclarum Calicem, refers, you see, to the chalice that our Lord used, which the early Christians kept, and they used it for their Mass. When you look at that chalice, that's why we embellish it, you see, because it is the holder of the precious blood of God. Can you describe, can you imagine what more we could do to treat the body and blood of Christ with reverence? When you look at that chalice, maybe you might say what I like to say in that moment of silence. You get an indulgence by looking at the chalice and saying, "My Lord and my God." You know what I'd like to add? "Have mercy on us, O Lord, you who have redeemed us with your precious blood." I say that every Mass, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, whom you have redeemed with your precious blood." Maybe you might say something like that. And maybe with me at Mass, you would adore with loving reparation our Lord and Savior in that which redeemed us, the flowing of his blood.
May God bless you.